Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for your many mercies to us. We are grateful that you grant to us week by week the Sabbath day for our good. And Lord, we are grateful for the beauties of this morning. Father, we know that you are the author of all of these marvelous things for us. Father, we pray we should make a right use of all these things, especially all of that grace held forth to us in the Sabbath day, the blessings that you have appointed for it. We pray that we should be granted by the Holy Spirit diligence in the use of every means. And Father, help us to be attentive to the fourth commandment as we pursue your glory on this day. We pray that we may set aside all of those other otherwise lawful pursuits for the special callings of this day. In this time, as we study the history of the bringing again to the fore the truths of the gospel in your church, we pray that our hearts should be invigorated with a passion for those truths, and that that should all the more drive us to pursue the glory of Christ in this day, especially, but in every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I had mentioned those several meetings that were had with Luther and certain church authorities. And one that went well was the meeting with Miltitz. And I meant to mention one of the things that came from that meeting. There was, of course, a lot of agreement. It was agreed immediately that Tetzel was a problem and that what he was teaching was not correct. But I had mentioned that Luther was known for being less than gracious in some of the ways he expressed things, and that actually came up in the meeting. Miltitz said, in sum, according to Lindsay, you may be right, but why be rude? Write to the Pope and apologize. Well, Luther promised to do so, and he made an agreement with Miltitz in relation to that, as well as what we discussed last week regarding the cessation of argumentation publicly. And you'll recall that as it became apparent to Luther that no one was keeping that agreement, that the agreement must not have actually been what he thought it was. And so he continued to argue his case against those things he had been arguing already, especially as outlined in the 95 Theses. So I had just wanted to mention that in a gracious meeting, I just thought it was noteworthy. He's well known for his bombastic writing and bombastic approach, and that was actually addressed in one of these meetings. So, as we discussed last week, Eck was not so conciliatory. He was one of those who recognized that fundamental to Luther's arguments, the case that he was making, were assumptions that were far more radical than what Luther himself seemed to be recognizing. And that came up in the Leipzig disputation. There, in 1519, during the argumentation, Eck pushed and pushed with regard to those fundamentals. And that made those fundamentals clearer to Luther himself. And he recognized that he couldn't back down from those things. Those were, in fact, his beliefs, and he as much as agreed to them. According to Lindsay, one of the critical matters was that Luther's perspective seemed to be somewhat in agreement with objections raised by Wycliffe and Huss before him. And in response to that, Luther urged that not everything that Huss had to say was wrong. But you'll remember that they had been condemned by church authority and by a council, in fact, Council of Constance. And this this, again, demonstrated an assumption of Luther's that he had not himself fully fleshed out, but Eck recognized it. You are not willing to recognize the absolute and unquestioned authority of a church council. Is that right, Luther? And Luther doesn't back down from that. Indeed, he becomes bolder as time goes on, recognizing and expressing fully that popes and councils are not infallible, that they have erred in the past and can err. So Eck seems to be recognizing these things right away and pushing Luther to be clearer with regard to his fundamental objections, the things that stand at the base of his objections. And so Luther recognizes that there's a much deeper breach here and that things are going in a bolder direction than what he may have intended originally. As Lindsay says, the Leipzig disputation had the most important consequences. On the one hand, Eck and other opponents felt that Luther must now be put down by force and pressed for a papal bull condemning him. And on the other hand, Luther himself, for the first time, felt what lay in his opposition to the indulgences. He now saw that his Augustinian theology, with its knowledge of the moral heinousness of sin and of the need of the sovereign grace of God, struck at the whole round of medieval ceremonial life, made it impossible that any man should live a perfectly pure and holy life, and so made saints and saint worship impossible, made relics and pilgrimages and monastic life, with its vigils and fasts and scourgings, useless. All these things were not helps, but hindrances to the true religious life. It followed, too, that as there could be no mediator between God and man save Jesus Christ, the mediation of the Pope was useless. So, again, this is all transpiring in 1519, a truly momentous year. Our author turns then to discuss the papal bull, and I mentioned to you last week where it gets that name, the special seal, the bulla, that was on the document, and it was an official church document in this case. The urging of Luther's opponents was that the Pope should make very clear, should make explicit, the rejection of Luther as an errorist, indeed a heretic. And I think it became clearer to Luther, according to Lindsay, that this was going to happen. That the nature of his objections were, on the one hand, well-founded in both reason and scripture, and on the other hand, would be entirely opposed by papal authority. Now, recognizing that, he began to prepare. And so he returned to Germany and started making the case more explicit. You remember that Lindsay brings to light several threads that come together, that converge in God's providence, to bring about the support that Luther had in Germany. We've discussed that economic thread, how the religious institutions had acquired, through various means, nearly a third of the property of Europe. And as Jeanette pointed out, that meant far less tax revenue. All of those lands were removed from any secular control. So there was far less tax revenue in relation to the income from that land. It was untouched by the secular authorities. That concentrated the tax base with the poor. Well, other economic things that were taking place, you remember, if you were with us in the class when we went through the larger catechism, one of the things forbidden with regard to the command against stealing is unjust enclosures. And that was going on at this time. They were taking common lands that were open for hunting, open to the public. The nobility and the barons were enclosing those lands and making them inaccessible to the public, not allowing them their ordinary use. And as a result, this continued to grind the poor into deeper poverty. So the economic thread, the religious thread, the abuses of church authority that we discussed, we mentioned that the form of relationship that the church taught, and that in fact is still the official position of the Roman Church today is that the church as such is made up, its membership is made up only of those who have religious orders, the monks, the priests, the bishopric, and indeed it requires a connection to the prelacy, the bishops, and by direct religious authority. And so only the monks and those, the priests and so on, only such as had unique religious orders were in that kind of connection. Only they constituted the church. Everybody else is outside of what is officially the church. So that economic thread, that religious thread, the fact that the church had so much wealth and yet was still doing the indulgences and going out and begging alms from the cities around about. And this was something that Luther spoke to in something he published called To the Nobility of the German Nation. He urged the leaders not to put up with this kind of treatment any longer. The form of the Romanist doctrine of two separate estates, one spiritual, including the Pope and bishop and priests and monks and nuns, and the other temporal, including everyone else, was a wall raised by Romanists to defend the oppression by the church. He told them that all Christians are spiritual and that all should be obedient to the secular power. So you see him bringing in a more biblical form of a two kingdoms perspective, not one that was like what Rome described, wherein they set up a kind of immunity that they could use to abuse everyone else. But rather, he was urging that all those who are the saints are members of that kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, but also members of the secular kingdom, and that the powers that belong to the secular kingdom should be obeyed by those who are members of the spiritual kingdom, that there is not the form of two kingdoms that Rome suggested. So this, as I mentioned before, is more thoroughly expounded by the Reformed Protestants, by Calvin and those who come after him. But Luther is recognizing the error and addressing it to the nobility. He also went on, again, preparing for this breach that is going to come by publishing widely something another tract called The Babylonish Captivity of the Church of Christ. And here, and this is before the papal bull condemning him, but here you see him bringing to the fore some much more fundamental and profound objections. Hear what Lindsay summarizes as the things that he points out in this tract. He gives instances of the taking captive of the Church of Christ by Rome. He says that our Lord said at the Last Supper, when he gave the cup to his disciples, "Drink ye all of it." But the Romanists say, "Drink ye not of it unless ye are priests." And he believed that it was the duty of every true Christian to bring back the church from her bondage. He concluded in a characteristic way, "I hear that bulls and other papistical things have been prepared in which I am urged to recant or be proclaimed a heretic. If that be true, I wish this little book to be part of my future recantation." What he's saying is, you know, if they're really preparing these things for me, then let this be one of the things they demand that I recant. Read this, because these are things most true. And I hope that they recognize that I'm addressing these fundamental things in such a way they demand that I recant them. Because I, obviously, the implication being I can't. I won't. These things are most true. The church has been abused by Romish authority.
So what did he mean by the nobility of the Christian nation? Everybody? Was that the church?
Well, the first one was addressed to the leaders when he published the tract To the Nobility of the German Nation.
Of the German nation.
German nation, right. He was addressing the economic abuse of the church against...
That really was to the nobles.
That's correct, yeah. For example, the way that things were abused by the church, not only did they have such a huge portion of land, but... the nobility, he was trying to highlight to the nobility the way that the way that the church authority was manipulating the economics so that they could evacuate large portions of money from the economy of the nation. When a bishopric was vacant, the revenues went to the Pope. So the Pope would keep vacant a bishopric for a long time so that he could evacuate all that money out of that diocese and send it all back to Rome.
Where would it go otherwise?
It would go to the bishop. It would be his.
Oh.
Yeah. But then that bishop lived there, so, you know.
Hopefully it would trickle down.
Yeah, maybe. A little, yeah, right. A whole lot more likely to trickle down in that case than if it's all getting sent back to Rome in large quantities. When a new bishop was appointed, he had to send to the Pope his first year's income. So they still kept the clause sunk in. All this money went out of the country to Rome. Then as well, large portions were sent thereafter. Also, to get a bishop there, that position was frequently purchased. Mm-hmm. You know, it was done through greasing the palms. Yes.
You know, sometimes bishops would get more than one jurisdiction.
Ah, okay.
So they could increase their
wealth.
Their income.
Yeah.
And not only that, it's important to remember that during this time, priests and bishops were not under any
secular law.
Right. So if they committed a crime, the secular authorities could not touch them.
Wow.
They're only answerable to the Pope.
Right.
And I guess no vow of poverty.
Well, there, I think there was an ostensible one, you know, an outward one. But apparently it wasn't lived out fully throughout the...
Because we're reading Robin Hood aloud, and I've read it a bunch of times,
yeah.
But it just struck me again how... Like Robin Hood, of course... He always makes these snide remarks about the bishops, you know,
right,
being dressed so richly.
Right.
And he really made people resent that.
Uh-huh.
He said things sort of that had double meaning.
Yes.
Thinking, you know, the bishop thought he maybe was being complimented, but not really.
Right.
And so, but I'm sure that really stuck in people's craw.
Well, indeed, that's one of the things that Miltitz was referring to in the 95 Theses. Luther does that. He will describe the error of Tetzel or those who teach like Tetzel about indulgences, but he'll do it in a manner that pretends to defend the Pope, but really gets the Pope dirty with the doctrine that he's objecting. You know, you understand? So he does something similar to that, and that's, of course, what I would understand Miltitz to be saying. You know, you don't have to be rude. You know, you don't have to muddy up the Pope with this doctrine, you know. You're right about the problem with this doctrine. Stop insulting the Pope, basically. Yes?
So you don't think at that point that Luther was, that he really was deceived about the Pope? You think he was putting the
Right, right. Apparently, he was not aware at this time of the most fundamental nature of his objection to the kind of authority exercised by the Pope. He saw it to be in a shambles, but it's not clear that he would have objected to a rehabilitation of it at the time.
He wasn't against the papacy.
Right, right, as such. But he wasn't...
against the abuses of it.
That's exactly right. He had been to Rome, remember,
right.
And was shocked at how wicked and awful the whole city was from top to bottom. And that really struck him to the core. So he wasn't under any misconception about how messed up the papacy was.
Okay.
He recognized it was in a shambles. That if it weren't, it would have already yanked the rug out from underneath the whole Tetzel Brigade. You know, that whole, the method of the selling of indulgences was clearly and fundamentally an error. And... you know, he's objecting to it as though he's defending the Pope, but he's doing it in such a way that makes clear the Pope, I shouldn't have to be speaking to this.
Right.
This shouldn't even be here if the Pope were on the ball about this, and he's not. Clearly, he's complicit. And, you know, that was very true.
Right.
But Luther hoped for, he, as John said, he wasn't opposed fundamentally to the papacy. And indeed, he says, in the context of recognizing that a bull would be threatened anyway. The bull always began with sort of a title of the Pope, and it's the servant of the servants of God. That's, and it would name the Pope. Luther used that, you know, recognizing that a bull is being threatened against him. He said, "I have no objection to the authority of the Pope, so long as he maintains his authority as the servant of the servants of God." Of course, the objection there being, he's not. He is a despotic lord over all those that he can bring under his authority. And that was a very subtle way for Luther to object. But he brought that up, that he didn't have an objection to the exercise of the Pope's authority, so long as that authority was just what the Pope claimed that it was, that he's a servant of the servants of God. Yes?
He gained leverage by using the sort of marketing language of the Roman Church, standing on that and defending it.
Well, and at that time, though, it wasn't duplicitous. At that time, Luther believed that this could be rehabilitated. There was something of virtue in its design, Luther thought. Clearly, though, as he's pushed through the disputation, especially with Eck, he comes to see a more fundamental problem with the whole structure itself. And he begins addressing that through these tracts as he prepares for what's certain to come. Indeed, it does come in 1520. So you remember he had those disputations in 1519. In July, the 15th of July, 1520, the bull is published. Printing press sent thousands of those books through Germany that he had published, and the people awaited the bull. It came in 1520. It accused Luther of holding the opinions of Huss and condemned him. Eck brought the bull, the papal bull, to Leipzig in October. It was posted up in various German towns, and generally the citizens and students pulled it down. So you see those threads that had converged to bring a great deal of support to Luther. Luther was already well known for being a vigorous preacher, and so continued to preach contra the popish manipulative doctrines about forgiveness. Luther continued to preach a biblical doctrine of forgiveness, and was also making clear through these other publishing means the fundamental objections to the abuse of church authority. So he had a huge amount of support, and when the bull came and was being put up condemning Luther, the people were already recognizing the false nature of the authority that was being exercised there, or the attempted authority being exercised there, and they would pull it down. There was finally an official burning of it. Luther, he went in a procession on the 10th of December with students and professors at the university. They took the bull, and one of the professors had made a bonfire in the center of the town, and they publicly burned it. So, sort of putting the final nail in the coffin, if you will. Now, one of the other threads that our author mentions that he did not expand until this point is that civil thread, that what's going on politically at this time that converged, because it's at this point that that political authority really comes into play. Back in, again, in 1519, Charles V had been elected emperor. And he was young. You'll remember that the mindset that had come through the medieval era was that there should be two world powers, one secular with a civil emperor ruling over all men in the civilized world, and the other sacred or holy, and that was the church, the official church, ruling over the spiritual affairs, and the Pope being, as it were, an emperor in that realm. Well, that, especially that civil picture, had never, or for hundreds of years, had not been quite as powerful and clear as what an emperor might wish. Well, Charles V came to power through the endeavors of those who'd gone before him to start manipulating, through marriages, the aligning of power to bring about a powerful emperor again. And Charles V was sort of at the pinnacle of that.
Was he Charles the Hammer?
I don't know. He didn't mention that name here. I don't know.
Thinking was Charles, right or not?
Wasn't that Charles Martel? Charles?
You're right. It is Charles Martel. So that was a different one. You're right.
So this Charles, I would have been surprised to hear him called the Hammer because he was still politically manipulative. He was wanting to go soft enough on Germany to keep it close. He didn't want it to become an enemy at the beginning of his reign. Because it was a bit of a political mess, Germany was. It didn't have a unified government. It had these electors who elected Charles V and a diet that stood between Charles and the people, kind of a legislative body made up of several colleges, houses. But the princes and the nobility and the barons, they all had their own wars with each other, and Germany was a mess politically. And he didn't want that to explode. But he also wanted to continue to have the full faith and authority of the Pope. And so when he was called upon to do something about Luther, because all spiritual authority had been exercised, the bull had been published, now there was the demand from the authorities circa sacra, or the holy authority of the Roman See, that the civil authority be exercised against him.
And he was the Holy Roman Empire.
That, as it were.
The head of the Holy Roman Empire.
Right. He had the sanction of that anyway.
So Rome was still considered the center even of the civil sphere?
No, it was considered, I don't know the direct relationship, it was the spiritual center. But the emperor's official capital moved around Europe. It was not Rome after the fall of Rome. Mm-hmm. So I don't know that they considered that to be a necessary tie. But it was definitely the church's center, right? So Charles V had come to power through these marriages and alignments politically. He became the most powerful emperor that there had been for many hundreds of years. And he exercised, he was just starting to exercise that power. He didn't want to see this tear it down. So he's called upon to do something in relation to the mess that's going on in Germany. Our author describes that political mess like this. Germany in the times of the Reformation had no political unity. It was nominally united under the empire and ruled by the diet, but the power both of emperor and diet was practically extremely small. The empire was elective, and since the year 1356, the election had been in the hands of 7 prince electors, 3 on the Elbe and 4 on the Rhine. The diet is called at Worms, and Charles is presiding. Now, Luther is called upon. All of his books are stacked up there, his publications, and he's called upon to recant, to reject these things. And he explains that he can't reject the doctrines that he taught unless it can be shown to him from scripture or right reason how he's erred. Interestingly, he does say, I have expressed some opinions about men that I'm willing to reconsider. I may have been harsh. Show me where I've erred in relation to the opinions I expressed about men, and I can definitely recant such things. I thought that was pretty gracious of him, actually. But the important thing to recognize is that he's taking a position that has apparently firmed up in his mind with regard to the nature of Bible truth, that it stands and one must be aligned with it even if church authority is not. This is a radical departure from the belief that the church was propagating that councils cannot err, that if a council speaks to a matter, it's infallible. That's the absolute truth. It can't err. He has clearly broken with that and is holding to it. When he goes, he believes he's going to die. When he's given safe passage by Charles, that he will not be attacked on the way, he'll be protected. And yet he's certain that what stands before him is condemnation. So he urges those he leaves behind to continue to teach the truth, to be strong, and to stand for the truth, and not to waver on it. But it looks to him pretty bleak. It looks to him like he's going to die. He is challenged, as we described, with all of his books there, to recant of these his teachings, and he refuses to do so. Those who are ruling there at the Diet demand that the whole Safe Passage sanction that Charles had given him be revoked and that he be put to death immediately. Wow. Well, again, Charles recognizes that's not a good idea politically. Apparently, he's aware this man has Germany behind him. And I don't need to alienate Germany. Yes?
Not only that, that's what they did to Huss. They gave him safe passage.
Yes, right,
and,
right.
And the Pope told the Holy Roman Emperor at that time that vows are not binding to heretics, and so they burnt him.
Yeah.
And it brought a lot of disgrace on the Holy Roman Emperor.
For breaking
the law. And then he left the vote to say it didn't pay his bill after being in that town for a year. The emperor at the time. What's his name? I can't remember his name.
I don't remember either.
Before Charles.
Right, yeah. Back with at the time of
this. This is like 100
years. Okay.
Yeah. We'll discuss a little bit further here what happens at the Diet, God willing, next week, but also what happens after the Diet. You can see, though, that similar demands are being made as have been made before, but Charles is trying to avoid unnecessary dismantling of what power he has. And so he preserves, unlike that former emperor, he preserves his word for the safe passage. And they give Luther a couple of more days to consider, and they press him during those days to recant. But he does not. We'll discuss some of the details of that and move on to what happens immediately thereafter, God willing, next week. Any questions or comments on this before we close? One thing that I wanted to mention to you all, just in light of some recent events, I'm sure most of you have heard of the lottery that went on and the massive millions of dollars that were made available recently. We confess that gambling is a sin. And this is the kind of gambling that we confess is a sin. This is wasteful gaming. And it's in our larger catechism. And I just wanted to remind you all of it because I'm sure that I am not the only one with a sinful nature that feels the pull of money lust. And note, that's exactly what is the target of the marketing for this particular wasteful gaming, is money lust. Make no mistake about it. And so I would encourage y'all to remind yourselves what our Lord Christ said about the horrible dangers of riches. Horrible dangers. It threatens your soul. That's how Christ speaks of riches. It isn't that a man cannot be rich and be saved, but Christ says it's really hard. We should be warned. And then the scriptures are full of warnings against money lust. So awful is it that it is a root of every kind of sin. And so we confess that gaming of that sort that appeals to this money lust, that's its whole purpose, that such things are a sin against God's commands, against the eighth command especially. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention. That big marketing campaign has passed, but it'll come again. And if you have the same kind of sinful nature I have, you'll hear those calls and you'll feel that tug of money lust. And I would encourage you to pray that God would, by the Holy Spirit, empower you to put such things to death. That we should love the giver of all good things and not lust after money. Remember that God has established three authorized means by which wealth may be acquired. It is through the diligent labor of your hands. It is through the diligent use of appropriate and lawful investment. It is through inheritance or gifts. These God sanctions. He blesses them. But he specifically condemns both the desire to get rich quick, and the actual pursuit of it. So it's a heart problem, but then all those actions that flow from it are sinful actions. So may we take opportunity, having just seen the marketing of money lust this past week, to shepherd our souls, to grow in grace, to put to death this most heinous of sins that I'm sure many of us have felt the tug of that sin in our hearts. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we do ask your blessing upon what we've studied. We pray that we may continue to delight and treasure wonderful providential work that you have accomplished in history. And Father, as we treasure it, may we preserve those truths that you, in your good and holy providences, recovered for your church. May we treasure them. May we hold them forth. And may we never compromise them. Father, too, we pray that we should be encouraged to walk in holiness, as one of the doctrines recovered was the priesthood of the believers. We pray that we should treasure that and that we should pursue our calling as your priests in diligent walks of holiness throughout the week, preparing ourselves for our temple duty as we come into the holy presence of the triune God in worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.